For those of you who have worked with or who have teenagers in your lives, have you ever caught them doing something wrong? Yes? Yes. And then you ask them the question, why did you do that? Right? What were you thinking? Where was your head? What's the typical response? I don't know. Exactly. I don't know. Usually with shoulders kind of slumped, looking like sheepish. I don't know. Sorry. Won't happen again. Yeah. Unfortunately, there's actually a ring of truth to that answer. I don't know. There's actually an element of their cognitive development that causes them to actually not know. As I was preparing this message, that's sort of the idea that I got from the Colossians as to where they were in their spiritual walk. And so when Paul hears about something that they're doing, something that's going on in their lives that's not quite right, he wants and feels the need to address it. But before we get into that, let me take a moment to pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are and what it is you're doing in our lives. I thank you that you are in control in spite of whatever problems we may be going on in our lives or even technical difficulties. You are still in control. We thank you for this opportunity to be here to hear your word. I pray that the words that I would say today would not be mine, but rather they would be yours. Anything that I would say is from me would be quickly forgotten, never to be remembered. But those things that are from you, Lord, would be quickened into our hearts and into our minds, finding fertile soil in both places. As we leave this place today, we leave changed, looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So why is it that kids don't know? I mean, obviously, as teenagers, you'd think that they should be at a point in their lives where they should have an ability to explain their decision-making process. Well, part of it is that they have a lack of experience, maybe. Obviously, they haven't lived very long, and so some experiences are new to them. And so they choose poorly because they haven't had the experience in the past, or they have an inability to predict an outcome based on their decision. They can't really look into the future the way adults can. Typically, that ability happens in the late teens to, in fact, into the 20s. That making a decision, it's hard to see what might happen. Or there's an inability to integrate dichotomous information with competing goals. What does that mean? Well, they're faced with two decisions. If I do one, I can't possibly do the other. So they're mutually exclusive, and they have difficulty choosing how to make that decision. And sometimes they make the wrong decision. An example my textbook of cognitive development gave was if a teen goes to a party with their friends and there's alcohol there, do they drink the alcohol? On the one hand, they want to be friends with these kids and they want to enjoy their company and seem cool or whatever it may be. But on the other hand, they know that drinking alcohol is wrong. And so they have a dichotomous situation and they're not sure necessarily how to choose in their lives. Or they might be overwhelmed by the additional opportunities that are afforded them simply by getting older. They have more autonomy in their lives. They can take care of themselves a little bit better, and so you don't need to drag them around everywhere you go like you would with a five-year-old. They have their own friends. They want to go to the mall and hang out with them. They have new academic opportunities, things that they could travel because of. Extracurricular activities with sports or performing arts or hobbies, that kind of a thing, or even just material goods, wanting to have certain kind of clothing or electronics. And these things are competing for their attention, and sometimes because of that competition, they make poor choices. A teen is forced with a decision-making requiring any of these issues, or any one of these issues, or all of these issues, can lead to a breakdown in the process of that decision-making. And what they'll do is they'll resort to one of three strategies. One, they'll just based on habit, they'll make a decision. If there was a similar situation that they had experience of in their lives, they'll go based on what they think they should do because that's what they have done in the past. Two, they'll just go on impulse. I'll just do this and not even think about the consequences. Or three, they'll try to postpone that decision for as long as possible. That was unfortunately my problem with homework when I was growing up. So what is the point? Well, like I said, I believe that the Colossian people are in a spiritual place where they're kind of like teenagers in this regard. They've been living for about 3 to 5 years with the gospel as part of their lives. It's not necessarily very long, but what we do know is that they've been maturing pretty nicely, because in chapter 1 we heard of how well things were going and Paul is commending them for their faith. So they're a little bit further along than, let's say, the Galatian people were, who almost immediately after Paul leaves them, they're back into their old ways and living on spiritual milk way longer than they should have. You could say the Galatians were living on spiritual meat at this time. And so they have a more complex understanding of life, but not necessarily the means to act appropriately, much like teenagers. And that's where we see them falling victim to these false teachers, these Judaizers, and these Gnostics that we heard Jeff talk about last week. And so again, Paul is going to address the situation. What he tries to do, we're looking in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, and what he tries to do at the outset, in my mind, is to root them in their faith, to remind them of where they've been, so that they're not forgetting. And not only that, but he goes on to encourage them, to remind them or help them recognize, hey, you guys are no longer dealing with the introductory knowledge of the gospel. You've been living with that already. You've moved beyond that. He says in verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. Let me just stop there for a moment because I want to break this piece in half. Since you died with Christ. As I was studying this, I got the impression that this was kind of a culminating statement of everything that we've heard since chapter 2, verse 6, when Steve started us off in this regard. In verses 6 and 7, Steve really gave us a picture of what the Galatians were supposed to remember, and that is that Jesus, they had to take Jesus in his totality, that he is God in the flesh, that he died on the cross, and that he is the Lord. Andrew came in and said, who we are in Christ, we are complete, we are cleansed, and we are conquerors. And then last week, Jeff came along and helped us to understand what the Galatians were supposed to understand, that their growth was dependent on their connectedness with Jesus. It was dependent upon their connected with Jesus, and that they were supposed to live from the inside out. We're going to talk more about that later. And then finally, that they would be powerless to live the Christian life without him. That's why the connectedness was so important. And see, Paul is trying to get them to understand that all of these things are true about their walk in Christ at this time. Since you have died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. What are the basic principles of the world? You're talking about rules. When we look at the end of chapter, or verse 20 and verse 21, it says, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. Rules are intended to delineate or define what we shouldn't do in life, because invariably there's a punishment for breaking a rule. So it's telling us what we should not do. But see, Christianity is different because it's meant to tell us what we should do. What we should do. What we should do is to honor God. What we should do is to praise God, is to worship God, is to obey God. These are the things that we should do. This is what God wants. This is what delights him. That's what Christianity is meant to be about. These rituals are and false worship, they won't last. Verse 22. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. These rituals and false teachings, they won't last. Versus Christ's reconciliation. Man's invention versus Christ's reconciliation, his work on the cross. What's going to last? You see, what Christ did on the cross and his being resurrected from the grave, it's done. It's happened. It cannot change. Nothing can happen to it to make it different than when it happened at this time. It can't be changed. Man's invention can be. People can come to it with different interpretations and say, well, you know, I think this guy wasn't quite right. I think this is what the law means. The law was meant to separate God's chosen people to look different from the rest of the world so that they could see, the rest of the world could see the righteousness of God through the people that he chose. It was never intended to be the ultimate reconciler. The law was never intended to be the ultimate reconciler. I'm going to go through a couple of different verses here, scripture references to nail this point down. First one is Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham had righteousness accredited to him just by believing in God. Why? Because the law didn't exist. Moses, who wrote the law, came much later in history. Abraham would not have had a chance to follow the law. And so it stands to reason, at least in my mind, that if something was in place for the reconciliation of people back to God prior to the law, why would that all of a sudden stop when the law came into existence? It wouldn't. That belief is still true today as it was when Abraham lived, and it will be true until Jesus returns. It will always be true. The law does not change that fact. Moving forward in history, we see David understood this as well. In Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, he says this, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." He understood that sacrifice meant nothing. Sacrifice was required by the law for atonement of sin, as well as many other things. But it didn't matter if your heart wasn't right. Otherwise, you were just killing an animal. He understood this, and he goes on in verse 19. "Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." When your heart is right with God, then the sacrifice means something. Then it has value. But ultimately, the sacrifice of an animal isn't enough. If we take a look at another of Paul's writings in the book of Romans, chapter 7, starting 7 through 10, he says this, "Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" So again, that's the rule. You now know what coveting is because it says, "Do not covet." He wouldn't have known coveting had that not ever been said. Verse 8, "But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire." Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, now that he knows what coveting is, he's more attuned to it. He's sensitive to it in his own life. Now he sees it everywhere he goes. It's kind of like if you buy a new car, all of a sudden, you see that car everywhere. "Oh, look, there's my car, there's my car, there's my car. It's a different color. There's my car." Right? But that's what the law does. Now that you know what the situation is, you now see it more clearly. Picking up verse 9, "Once I was alive apart from the law," again, because he didn't know what the law was, "but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." Why did he die? Because when he realized what the commandment was and he broke it, immediately he's dead. When we break a law of God, a spiritual law, we're separated from Christ. We're separated from God eternally. And so we're dead spiritually. Once, the first one, that's it. Quite frankly, we're dead anyway because of Adam and Eve and their sin. But even if you want to believe that their sin has nothing to do with you, how about your sin? The first one separates you from God eternally. Here's the key, verse 10. "I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death." The law does not produce life. It was never intended to be the ultimate reconciler. Further down in chapter 8, in verse 3, Paul says this, "For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. What the law was powerless to do, God did. The law has no ability here. It's all about God. Do you see that? In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, the former regulation, speaking about a specific law, is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. The law made nothing perfect. And then later in chapter 12, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the author and the what? Perfecter of our faith. Where the law made nothing perfect, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. I hope you see how this is all about Jesus. That's the title of our series. It's not about rules and regulations and just following them for the sake of following them so that we can look pious and righteous. Then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, Paul says this, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if the righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If we could garner life eternally through the law, Christ's death was meaningless. The false accusation against him would be meaningless. The scourging, the flogging, the beating, the shame, the hanging on a cross, all would have been meaningless if the law could provide life. And as I was thinking about this, I started to think, the law seems like a very temporal type of a thing in the here and now, in today's physical world. And by today, I don't mean today. But Moses wrote it down. God said, you're going to carry it around with you wherever you go until we take you into the land. So it was a very physical type of a thing. And I started to think, how is it then that a temporal situation, a temporal experience could provide a gateway to the intemporal or the eternal? What is it, what power does something in the physical world have the ability to do to provide me entrance into the eternal world? Maybe I'm just not a smart guy, I don't know, but that doesn't make sense to me. That seems illogical to me. I want to take a quick look at Ezekiel, chapter 36, 24 through 29. I think this sort of sums up this idea. It says this, for I will take you out of the nations. This is God talking. I will gather you from the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from your uncleanness. Can the law do any of that? No, the law cannot do any of that. It's only God that can do this. God, who is eternal, can provide this opportunity to us, for us. Humanity was not intended to follow God's precepts by some outward influence, i.e., the law, but rather by an internal principle. We see that in Abraham's belief, as we saw in Galatians 3:6. The internal principle that the sacrificer's brokenness and contrite heart, that's the eternal principle that we are intended to follow God's precepts by. Not some outward influence, not the law. It really goes against what the Judaizers and Gnostics were saying at that time to the Colossians. Verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. What does that have to do with eternal salvation? You're just putting restrictions on yourself for the sake of putting a restriction on yourself. But God is not pleased with that. just like the sacrificers sacrifice, without a heart of atonement or contrition. Where the law is not perfect, Jesus is our perfecter. Where the law was powerless, God did. Severe self-restrictions really allow us to compare ourselves to other people. Oh, you know, I'm better than this guy, and I pray more than him, and I go to, you know, service, Sunday services every week, or most weeks, and this guy doesn't, and that guy, I'm better than him. What value does that have? Who are you comparing yourself to, and for what purpose, ultimately? To make yourself feel good? Because that's about it. God doesn't look at you and say, oh, wow, you are better than that guy. Whew. You are one lucky duck. Because God can easily point out a few other people that are probably better than you. Of course, you don't want to see those people. Ultimately, however, God is going to compare you to someone, but not another person here. He's going to compare you to Jesus Christ. You will fall short. You will always fall short. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross for you, that he took your sin, died with it, but also left the grave with it, left the grave from it, then he will look at you and compare you to Jesus, and he will say, you are my son, you are my daughter. You have entrance to eternity with me. Comparison is not a biblical principle for living the Christian life. There's only one instance I can even remotely think of that there might be some kind of imitation, and that's where Paul says to the Corinthians, be imitators of me. But the rest of that is, just as I am of Christ. He doesn't want them to follow him just because he wants them to follow him. He wants them to follow him because he wants to point them to Christ. Excuse me. A couple of years ago, I used a diagram to explain an idea that I had about understanding and experiencing lasting change in our lives. And I wanted to bring that out because it's apropos now, and I think it's going to be helpful. It also kind of ties back into what Jeff talked about last week about living from the inside out. What you see here looks like a target. In the center, or in the bullseye area, you have what's called the worldview. That would be how you view your place in the world, what your role is, your persona, that kind of a thing. The next ring is what you would call values, things that are important to you. And as you can see, because the rings are touching, the values are impacted by your worldview. The final ring is behavior, and I hope I don't have to explain behavior, but again, because it's touching the values ring, it's impacted by what's important to you, those values. The Judaizers and Gnostics and the law would tell you that you need to work on your behavior. Jeremy? And so, you know, you try to push through. Typically, though, you're not going to see the law make a big difference necessarily in your values. Occasionally it can in different areas, but it rarely changes your worldview of yourself. However, the gospel is a different story. Jeremy? The gospel works from the inside out. The gospel works on your worldview. It works on who you think you are. And that changes what's important to you. And when that happens, when you change what's important to you, your behavior changes. You don't have to try to make a change. It happens because you're different fundamentally. Thank you, Jeremy. There may be some who are hearing this message, either here or online, that don't know Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. They've not yet made the connection that they are walking away from God and that they're living apart from him, and that will have an eternal consequence. Again, as I stated, it's an issue of believing what Jesus did for you, the substitutionary death on the cross. That's the death that you deserved. But that he was gracious enough to provide that himself, believing that he died for you, but rose from the grave pure. That transaction offers you the opportunity to enjoy eternal life with God. Do you compare yourself to others to make yourself feel good? Do you think there's a bunch of cosmic scales to say, well, I've done all this good stuff, and hopefully it outweighs the bad stuff? It's not a scale that God uses. Is Christianity just a bunch of rules? Well, I have to do this, thou shalt, thou shalt not. Hopefully you're beginning to hear that it's not so much about rules and regulations, but really that it's about a relationship with God. Would you inflict rules and regulations on people who want to be your friends? You just start talking to them. You start to get to know them. You develop a relationship with them, and there you have it. That's what God wants. I encourage you to start that journey today. Take a step. Tell God that you want Him in your life. When I first came to know Christ almost 20 years ago, it wasn't about understanding the sin that was in my life. I knew nothing about sin. For those of you who don't know me, I grew up in a Jewish home and I didn't know anything about church. So sin was not an issue for me. What I did recognize, however, was that I was not in control of my life, and I wanted God to be in control of it. That's all I knew. And so I said, God, I want you to take control of my life. I give it to you. And I prayed for the first time in the name of Jesus Christ, which was the first time I'd ever said that name without it being a curse. Again, I still didn't understand all there was to understand about Christianity. If you think that's what you need to do before you come to God, forget it. He'd rather reveal it to you as you walk in Him, because it'll mean a lot more, too. Now, there's a number of you here who are believers in Christ. Let me ask you, do you get caught up in the act of Christianity? Doing Christianity? Because you're supposed to? You're supposed to come to church on Sunday morning. You're supposed to read your Bible. You're supposed to try and memorize Scripture. These are good things, to be sure. But are you doing it just to do it? Where is your heart in those matters? You might look at your life globally and say, well, I'm doing pretty good in most of areas. But is there maybe just one area where maybe you're stuck? I would say, remember who you are based on what He has done. The totality of Christ and what He has done for us on the cross. Start by reflecting on that cross. The fact that it's empty, the fact that the grave is empty. Take 10 minutes every day. Maybe that's too much at the start. I don't know. 5 minutes. Meditate on the empty cross and grave and what that means for you and your life. Let yourself react to it. Maybe that means for you, and in a particular area of your life, you get angry with God. That's okay. He can handle it. Maybe that just means you break down weeping. I know I have. But you know what? It's a good kind of a weeping, because it reminds me of who I am and where I stand with God because of what He has done for me. I'm sure when you do that, as that starts to take root in your life, you'll stop doing Christianity and start living it. We'll stop doing it and start living it. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much again for who you are and what it is you're doing in our lives. I pray that the message today would be quickened into our hearts and minds, finding fertile soil in both places, that we may grow and that we may learn, that we may remember that this thing called Christianity isn't about just doing something for the sake of doing it, but it's all about a relationship with you, a relationship that you desire, that you have called us to. We thank you for that in spite of our unworthiness. We just ask that you would change our hearts. Help us to take that first step today, whether we're believers or non-believers, that you may change us to look more like your Son, Jesus Christ, because it's all about Him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.